It's always a privilege for me to be in convention with the Lord's people. I can't think of any other scenario or activity that would be more fulfilling. I hope you enjoy a lot of conventions like I do. I try to grab as many as I can. I want to bring you the love and greetings of the Groton New London friends, which by policy have authorized me to send their love to you wherever I go. And also recently, the Southwest Florida Ecclesia voted to send their love to you as well. And one in particular, because she used to live and she belonged to the Wilmington class, some of you will remember her. Olive Goodley, remember her? Oh, I hear several yeses over here. Yes. She says, be sure you give them my greetings and love to the convention. We are a people obsessed with the future because we have seized for ourselves God's promises. We are a people who live for the future, for it is the hope of the world. We are a people who are ready for the future, for we know we are to help with God's program. We are the future. We are being developed for the future. The future is here, among us, within you, within me. It's here. For God is preparing us to bring about the future. The resurrection is the future. And we are being prepared for this enormous task. At this memorial time, we like to center in on those themes that are so important and connected with our Lord's death and what it means. And what greater meaning can our Lord's death mean if it isn't the resurrection? You know, the resurrection was the message that rocked the first century world. The impact at that time was not because Jesus was a new prophet on the scene. They had lots of prophets. Nor was it because Jesus was put to death unjustly. They put a lot of people to death unjustly. Neither was it because Jesus was a great teacher, uttered many wise sayings. There were many great teachers at the time uttering many wise sayings. What rocked the first century world was that this Jesus of Nazareth talked about an idea that no other person had done before or since. This man from Nazareth said in John 14:9, because I live, you shall live also. What an idea. Because I live, you shall live also. The first century world was rocked by this statement, and it's been vibrating ever since. That's how powerful that scripture is. Because I live, you shall live also. Now we see three major components or categories of preparations being made now for the enormous task of the resurrection. Three categories. First is the plan. Second is the first fruits. And third is preparing the earth. Let's take a look at these components. First, the plan for the resurrection. The resurrection will operate in three ways. There is the anastasis resurrection. This is a Greek word from Strong 386. Means lifted to life, standing up perfect with a new life and a new body. This is the resurrection of the justified, John 5:28 and Acts 24:48. 14 to 15. There are three classes that are undergoing this anastasis resurrection. The church class, Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. The great company class, Revelation 7, 9 to 15, a great multitude saved. And the ancient worthies class, Hebrews 11, 35, the heroes of faith, that they may obtain a better resurrection. And so we have three classes that will undergo an anastasis resurrection, that is, lifted up to life, standing up perfect with a new life and a new body. There's a second method of resurrection. It's called the Christus resurrection. This is a Greek word, Strong 2920, means awakened to trial and judgment of the unjustified to make them justified. Acts 24, 14 and 15. One class for Christus, and that is the world of mankind. And we have Acts 24, 14 and 15 says there will be a resurrection of the unjust. And we mean by that the unjustified. There is a third way it operates, the egersis resurrection, Greek word Strong 1454, which means reanimated or resuscitated to only die again. We believe this is a special group, only a few in there, and it really, we really cannot say it was a resurrection, but more of a reanimating process. And that's the plan, friends. That's the plan. The plan is the anastasis resurrection, standing before God with a new life and a new body. The church, the great company class, and the ancient worthies are in this category. And the Christus resurrection, awakening before God to stand trial with a complete new body but an old life. And the egersis resurrection, reanimated, only a few experienced that particular process. Let's compare some differences and similarities of these classes. The three classes, the church, the great company, ancient worthies, participate in the resurrection to life, meaning they are born with new bodies. But it should be remembered that these classes did undergo a crisis resurrection unto judgment. Crisis meaning trial. And we are undergoing that crisis resurrection now. Only it's a reckoned resurrection, a considered resurrection. This is the view that God has of us. This occurs at consecration. This occurs now. We are all reckonly crisis resurrected. This is the heart and core meaning of consecration. To put to death the old creature, the old man, and any human rights guaranteed under the ransom for an earthly existence, and to awaken as a new creature. Doesn't Romans 6:11 say that? Likewise, reckon ye also to be dead. Oh yeah, that statement's got to be explained. You say, dead, I'm alive, can't you see I'm moving? In the eyes of God, he sees only one group that's alive. Everybody else is dead or dying. That one group are those who are spiritually begotten. And since we're the ones that are spiritually begotten, we have undergone this a reckoned resurrection, to be sure, but a reckoned, and we are having a crisis. We are like Adam in the Garden of Eden. We have the tree in front of us. Now, it's not a literal tree. But we have choice. In fact, there are two trees, if you remember. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge. Two trees. So we have choice. That duality, good and evil, we could choose either way. Incidentally, If we take good and drop off the zero, we have God. And take evil and add a D, we have the devil. Our choice then is between God and the devil, between good and evil, between the tree of life and the tree of prohibition. We are like Adam. We have the trees in front of us, symbolically and figuratively. And so what Paul is saying, you can rely on or count on being dead in the old nature, but alive in the Spirit in the eyes of God. We are risen with Christ, resurrected with Christ into a judgment, undergoing a period of test and trial now. So we see, all four classes must go through a crisis resurrection. Nobody's exempt from that. Neither is the church, the great company class, and the ancient worthies. They go through it like anyone else. A period of test. With regard to what is resurrected, all four classes will have their identities returned. No one will lose their identities. Our individuality and identities will be permanent throughout eternity. Revelation 2:17 suggests the church class will be given a new name to identify their role and function in the body of Christ. They will need these things since they will not know each other with their new spiritual bodies. The world will come back practically the same mental, moral, and physical condition in which they entered the tomb, which means their identity will be held intact. There's no change in the graves, friends. There's no development in the graves. People are not being trained in the graves. They're just sleeping. Racially, they'll return the same. Black will come back black. White will come back white. Brown, yellow, and so forth will come back. The tall will be tall. The short will be short. Nationally, people will be thinking of their Polish backgrounds. I have to mention that because we got so many here. The Italians will be thinking of the Italian backgrounds. Family relationships will still hold strong. Now, friends, you could see the massive confusion there would be if we lost our identities. Now, I'm not speaking that these identities will carry on through eternity, but at the resurrection, at the moment of our resurrection, we will retain our identities. That way we know who's who. If you die a short, dark-skinned Puerto Rican, you will not be raised a tall, light-skinned Norwegian. Does that make it clear? Now, with regard to character and bodies, all classes will have their characters returned just as they had in their prior life. There is no change or improvement while in the grave asleep. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, there is no work, no device, no knowledge, no wisdom in the grave where thou goest. The Apostle Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15 that God will give to every seed its own kind of body. Each kind of seed that is planted reproduces its own kind. Whatever kind of seed is planted in death is the kind of nature that will be the risen body. Mankind will come forth with a natural human body. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. They are separate. The called ones, on the other hand, are born of the flesh, but are begotten of the spirit, and therefore they will be changed. They will have a different body. We have to admit there will be a little problem of identification with the new body. That's why a new name will be given. And it's my view, friends, just as a suggestion, that new name will have some connection with a prior life, so people will know. It is for this reason that it's imperative that our characters be developed and be ready for this spiritual body. God cannot give a body to a mismatched character. Character determines the kind of body that will be received in the resurrection. A divine character based on divine principles will be resurrected a divine being. A spiritual character based on spiritual principles will be resurrected in a spiritual nature. A human character based on natural principles will be resurrected a human, will be resurrected a human being. The bodies that will be given to the world of mankind will be complete and whole. There won't be any cripples or anybody without stomachs or anybody who's blind. They will be complete. They will be whole. They will not be diseased, nor maimed, nor crippled. They will be healthy. Their minds will be healthy. But their characters still need developing. Now, friends, let me repeat this very powerful point. Characters are decisive. 1 Corinthians 15. God will give every seed its own kind of body. And we note, as students of Scripture, that there are three categories of principles. There are the divine principles. There are the spiritual principles. And there are human principles. Let me illustrate this. Our Lord said, love your enemies. I think you have to admit, that's a formidable challenge to love your enemy. But that's the way God behaves. That's the principle he lives by. And therefore, the thought is that you have enemies. The effort then is to change your enemies into friends. That's the program of reconciliation. Take a human principle. When a human has enemies, what does he do? Withdraws. That's a human principle. Anyone who has an enemy, let's stay away. And so you see the extremities of these two principles. Human beings with their enemies, they withdraw. Divine characters try to change their enemies to make them their friends. And we can go on. There's three packages of principles. Divine principles, spiritual principles, which would determine the great company class, and human principles. There's a second preparation that we have. And that is the first fruits and the progression. Now from Matthew 19:28-30 and from 1 Corinthians 15-23, it talks about an order. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then they that are Christ at his presence. Now these scriptures suggest that there will be a progression to the resurrection. Creation, was it instantaneous? I don't think many of the great events of God was ever done instantaneously. Everything was done in a progression. The human race, was it instantaneous? Progressive stages. The kingdom, is it instantaneous? Or some of our evangelical friends would lead us to believe, go to sleep at night and following morning the kingdom will be here. And we don't see this as the process that the Lord uses. There seems to be some that will start, some precede, and then some succeed. An in-process procedure. And that's what the first fruits tend to imply. First fruits means the first, many more are coming. The main fruits, the after fruits, the last fruits. You know, it's like strawberries in the strawberry patch. Now, I've never had a strawberry patch, but I speak of this only as I might imagine it. If I had a strawberry patch in the back of my yard, and then spring would come when strawberries are known to come in,
I would be looking for that first robbery.
Oh, every day I would check. When's that first robbery coming? You see. And then when it does come, by the way, I'm sure you're the same way, you would take that one strawberry and you would take it and bring it into the house and you would make a little ceremony out of it. Okay, family, get your forks and knives. We'll split it six ways. The great joy over that first strawberry. The great happiness. But what is so fulfilling about the first strawberry is not the first strawberry, as it is, more are coming. That's what's so great about the first strawberry. And that's what the first fruits is a sign that there will be after fruits. Without those first fruits, we know nothing else will happen. And so it is with Jesus, who was the first fruits of the resurrection. When he was resurrected, everything was right. The plan was right. The measure of justice was right. The ransom was right. The intercession was right. Everything was right for the after resurrection, you see. Just like strawberries, it means the temperature is right. They're getting the right water. They're getting the right nutriment. Everything is working fine. That's why we like that first fruit, for its implication for the after fruits. Would you agree with me, friends, that if Jesus was resurrected and that's all, nothing else, what good is it? It would be a historic fact. It would be something we would read about. Paul even goes stronger. If there is no resurrection of the dead, there is nothing. And then when in the strawberry patch, when the first fruits are picked, others are ripening. And so if I had this imaginary patch in the back of my yard, I'd pick that first one, but I'd look to see if there's others. And I notice that they're in varying degrees of ripening. I think Ken talked about why wasn't the Iraq war a wrap-up of everything. And I think he said something about, because we're still here. Means defeat members haven't completed their course. You and I. We're not finished, so we're not ready yet, you see. That's the thought there. And I don't like to say it, but I think it often, and I'll think it out loud now. We're holding up the program. We talk about, or we often think of the Lord, Lord, how patient I can be with you waiting. Wrong. Lord, how patient you are with me, waiting for me to complete my development. Who will do the resurrecting? Well, John 5:21 says, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and giveth life, even so the Son giveth life to whom he will. So there's two people that will be doing the resurrecting. We would suggest to you, God the Father will directly resurrect the heavenly or spiritual classes. And then we would suggest to you that Jesus will directly resurrect the earthly or human classes. Probably assisted by his church, his bride, in a father-mother relationship. Let's take the third category in the plan of resurrection, and that is the preparation of the earth. We see signs of the preparation of the earth today, and I'd like to just share with you a few of these signs. And you know, Ken was saying that the Jews were a people of the book. We are a people of the book too! And in fact, if you ever go to Israel, it's a unique experience. When you go to these various sites in Israel, if you go to Galilee and you look at the Sea of Galilee, somehow or other you say to yourself, I've been here before.
There's something strangely familiar with it. You could almost look out at the lake and you say, I think somebody's walking on the water. And you go to the Kidron Valley, and you go to the Gethsemane, the grotto, or you go to the Mount of Olives, and you look and you reflect, and you're almost frozen. You say, I know all about this place. I've been here before. And yet you haven't been there before. Something strangely familiar. You say, oh yes, I know, I studied these places. I meditate upon them. I spent my whole life devoted to understanding what this is. And the book comes to life when you go to Israel. It's no longer a book. And so we look around and we're looking for those signs. Let's examine some of these signs. The first is fill the earth sign. When God said in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now friends, do you think God had a figure in mind when he made that statement? We think of God as a designer. After all, the earth has physical parameters. Let's see, what is it? 25,000 miles in circumference and 8,000 miles in diameter? He could have made it 50,000 miles in circumference. He could have made it 16,000 miles. He could have made it 100 million miles in circumference. A designer has these choices, doesn't he? So he picked these parameters. Don't you think for a moment that the designer says there is a capacity to this earth? And I know what that capacity is. I would suggest to you, friends, yes, he did know. He does know what the capacity of the earth is. And so we think filling of the earth is one of the signs. Do we know that figure? Probably not. Can we estimate the figure? Well, yeah, we can estimate. As long as we treat it as an estimate, as long as we don't make it a doctrine, and as long as we don't go to cross for it, but we can come up with a rough estimate. Expert demographers at the United Nations estimate that the total population since recorded history is between 20 and 30 billion. Now, the World Almanac sums it up somewhere at the present time, 17 billion. The American Encyclopedia sums up the population of man somewhere around 28 billion. So they're in the ballpark, so to speak. They're not too much divergent. You know, it's interesting. If you multiply 144,000, which is the total number in the church class, multiplied by itself, in the mathematics we call it square it, 144,000 squared, you come up with 20,730,000,000. And this then suggests, is there a possible connection between the 144,000 and the fill up the earth figure? I'm going to suggest to you there is. I'm going to suggest a theory. You know what a theory is, friends? It means we shouldn't treat it as law and as truth, but just as a suggestion. I'm going to make a suggestion that's how 144,000 came into being. Because shouldn't we raise the question, why 144,000 in the church class? Why not 277,000? Why not a million in the church class? Why not just 12? Why 144,000? Well, one suggestion would be that God, as the designer of the earth, knew what the capacity would be for the earth, and then from that derive the 144,000 figure. It also then suggests an organization, suggesting that each church member will be responsible
for 144,000 people. 144,000 members of the church, each one responsible, each one for 144,000 of the world. Interesting to note, if you use the World Almanac figure of 17 billion, and they take the 10,000 BC up to now, and track it to the 21 billion figure, I did this graphically, you could do it mathematically, but I did it graphically, that is, how much time would it take us to reach the 21 billion figure? And we estimate that it will hit between 1995 and 2010 AD. Somewhere in there. Hence, fill of the earth sign is suggested at the 21 billion, and we would reach it probably by 2005 AD. Okay, shift to another one. Several movements we see in operation today, which is attempting to saturate the population. There's the zero population movement, very, very strong, especially in the third world nations. If you take the eight most populated countries in the world, eight of them, in rank order, China, India, Bangladesh, Pakistan, Mexico. I was surprised, Mexico. Brazil. Did that make eight? Nigeria. There's eight. Rather interesting. Eight of these countries have the greatest population in the world. Notice these countries. They are the third world countries. They are poor, largely poor. They are not the industrialized countries. And here is where the zero population movements are coming in very strong. In China, only one baby per couple is allowed. Then there is the limits of resources, a very special study conducted by scientists at MIT that took five variables, food, production, productivity, industrial output, population, and traced their trends, and found that the Earth will be at resource equilibrium in 2035 AD. That is, the civilization as we now know, see it only to be sustained up to that period. Of course, we assume that the present consumption of resources will go on. But we could see that even the world is beginning to think that resources, capacity and resources have a correlation. There's another reason for filling up the earth is the closing of the door of the high calling. It's my suggestion to you that these two events occur simultaneously. That is, fill up of the earth and the closing of the door. Although we still have to superimpose that the feet members must complete their development before it's all over. Let's take another sign, the sign of warming of the earth. As I understand it, 1990, which is the year just passed, has been the warmest year on the earth's surface and the warmest of the planet's atmosphere, from 5,000 to 30,000 feet. It reached 57.2 mean degrees, statistical mean. The warming trend is predicted to increase, to continue to the 21st century. Now, there's been a lot of reasons for this, but we want to keep remembering, we want to remind you that Genesis 8:22 says the earth will always have the seasons. They will never change. The cold and the heat, the summer and the winter. But there's no reasons why the extremities can't be narrowed. And so the reasons for the warming of the earth, there's been several. One is that the lowest annual snow cover ever recorded. Of course, the less snow you have, the more the earth heats up. The more snow you have, the more the earth reflects out the heat. For another, the greenhouse effect. This is where the atmosphere acts as a glass, or the pollutants in the atmosphere, carbon dioxide, goes up into the atmosphere and it forms a ring. Now, all of the reports
that people read give a negative view to the greenhouse effect. But what little is said is that we've been chopping down trees like crazy, too. You know, carbon dioxide is food for trees. They love carbon dioxide. And if we stop to think about what happened prior or during the creative periods, the Earth, if you remember, had a very heavy CO2 around the Earth as well as some of the others. The other rings, the water ring and so forth, but the CO2. And the CO2 period is when they had the dinosaurs and when they had these great big trees, enormous trees, and the vegetations grew enormously. I would imagine a tomato would be this big instead of that little. Carbon dioxide, carbon monoxide. This is food for the vegetation. And so there is a positive component to the greenhouse effect, but nobody talks about it. And we believe that it will eventually come out the way the plan of God is. There's still another theory as the warming of the earth that appeals to me, and that is the shift in the solar eruption cycles of the sun. Now, this phenomenon is not clearly understood, but it's being intensely researched. The global warming is more from solar flares than from what's going on in Earth. But whatever the cause of the global warming is, we believe this is a great sign of the preparation of the resurrection. Let's take another sign. Animal sanctuaries and zoos. Now, there's no scriptures that say there's the resurrection of the animals. And so those animals surviving the tribulation will be the nucleus of animals of the future. Zoos and sanctuaries are accelerating to preserve the species. Almost every city wants to have a zoo. And if you multiply that times the number of cities, you'll see the tremendous amount of zoos that will probably perpetuate in the kingdom. Interesting to note, in my research, I found the most significant zoo was started in 1874. Right there in the Almanac and the World Almanac. And the zoos are growing in leaps and bounds. 40 years ago, there were 175 zoos in the world. Today, there are over 1,000. And we see a lot of movements going on to protect the animals. Have you noticed that in papers? Have you noticed the demonstrations against fur coats? I don't want to make this sensitive, but I think you know what I mean. The world is awakening to the fact that they don't want animals used for those purposes. And that's another movement. Let's take still another sign as the world's capacity to handle large populations. The world is developing a tremendous capacity to grow food with amazing productivity. Today, well, let's say, going back to 1874, before 1874, the United States, and for that matter, the whole world, 95% of the workforce were farmers. Today, the reverse has happened. Less than 4% in the United States are farmers. And the farmers produce so much that they are given money by the government not to grow things, because they would just overflow the market. So we're living at a time in which more people own and use and consume more than ever possible in history, friends. Now, shouldn't we notice these things? In agriculture, more surpluses than shortages. In electronics, TV, radio, telephone, faxing. In transportation, auto, planes, train. In property, land, homes, furniture. The average man of today is rich compared to his predecessor of 1874. I think the biggest sign of the world's handling large population, the greatest invention of our present time, and it came to me, we were in a class, we were talking to a Russian scientist, and she was just over from Russia, and she was over here for about 3 years, and I said, tell me your most important impression about the Western world. And she came out loud and clear. She says the most important people, the most important thing that goes on in the Western society, and you people don't even appreciate it. And I put it as the greatest invention is the supermarket. What a fabulous invention. All products are there. Incidentally, what do you notice about supermarkets? They're getting more and more super. Have you noticed that? I mean, it was a time when you just went in for food. Now you can go in and you can buy a TV set. Put it in that same cart. And before too long, you'll be able to go in and put a car in there. And wheel it out. You know what I mean. What's happening to this concept of the supermarket? Incidentally, how much do you rely on the supermarket? If all supermarkets shut down, God forbid, where would you get your milk? Where would you get your food? Where would you get any kind of eating? How much do we rely on the supermarkets? And the supermarkets, we were in La Morlaix, just outside of Paris. If you think our supermarkets are super, go to France. You need a map to get around them. Where's this and where's that? Huge. I believe this is an important sign, a sign in which we will handle tremendous populations, feeding them and so on. And, of course, the supermarket doesn't grow, but it distributes them to people. So we believe the supermarket is a great sign. And these supermarkets, they carry items. I don't know about you, but I get into a cart and I walk up and down the aisles. I pick up strawberries from Mexico, and I pick up beef from Australia. We pick up spices from India and garments from the Philippines and grapes from Chile. There's been no time in the history of man where we've been able to do that. I would go so far as to say that the kings and the queens and the aristocrats of yesterday never had it this good. The supermarkets may very well be the pivotal point for the resurrected billions. Let's take another sign for the world's capacity to handle large populations and educating. It's the education of the illiterates and the ignorant. Education will be a big industry in the kingdom to get rid of superstition and errors and weaknesses and ignorance and unknowns and traditions and so on. This is going to be a big effort. And there are people, even though you tell them the truth, they keep insisting. How do you change people? Do you have a nice process, friends, in how to change people? You should have. Why? Because you're in the change business, right? Who are you trying to change? If you say, I'm not going to change anybody, then you're missing out something important. Who are you trying to change if it isn't yourself? You're in the change business. And the struggles and the problems and the challenges that you have and changing yourself and adjusting yourself and bringing about that character that we talked about earlier is a formidable task, but it is our task. And we hope when we learn how to do that and we understand, we can be sympathetic and we can be helpful to those undergoing that same process. And there are people that are going to hold on to their ideas no matter what. I remember one time there was a person who was asked, what held up the earth? And somebody suggested, four big pillars hold up the earth. And so quickly another asked, well, what holds up the pillars? Oh, big elephant. And then said, what holds up the elephant? Oh, it's got to be a big turtle. Incidentally, this turtle, you know, there was a real story. This is not a fictitious story of a garden club. I think it was in the Michigan area. There was a garden club that invited the scientist to come on over and talk about the universe and all those kinds of things. And
And so he proceeded to talk about the Big Bang Theory and about gravity and how the earth is held up by gravity. And there was a woman in the back of the audience, and she was waving her hands, and she says, "You're wrong, you're wrong." And he was shocked. You can well imagine. And he says, "What do you mean?" He says, "I know what holds up the earth, a big turtle." And so he thought, "Oh, I've got her. What holds up the turtle?" And she said, "Another turtle." And so he said, "Oh, I really got her this time. What holds up that second turtle?" And the woman snapped back, "You don't have me, young man. It's turtles all the way down." How do you change people with ideas like that? How do you change a Muslim who believes that if he kills somebody, he goes to heaven automatically? You give him a track? Now, we understand tracks are not intended that, but this business is serious. Are we in the change of people business? The answer is yes. We are struggling with it. We must develop those kinds of skills. Now, some of you might feel, "Well, the Lord is just going to wave a wand and we'll have it." Okay, I'll back down from that, because we don't know how the Lord's going to do that. But I do know this, that we do struggle with changing ourselves, and I believe the Lord's going to utilize that experience. That will not be wasted. That's why we're going to be sympathetic high priests, not just high priests. It's rather interesting. The first move to get rid of error and superstition was inaugurated and innovated by Martin Luther. Compulsory education, if you track it down, started with Martin Luther, and the textbook was the Bible. Let's take a few other signs. The sign of, again, we're thinking of capacity to handle huge amounts of people. Computers. There's never been a time when we have ever had the capacity of processing enormous quantities of information for calculating, storing, sorting, transforming, surveilling, communicating, solving, and record keeping and retrieval. Never before have we had this capability. One computer at the Control Data Corporation site can process 100 million operations in 1 second. I don't know if you're impressed with that, but if this is 1 second, 100 million operations can be processed every time I hit this podium. If the Bible has 850,000 words, this computer can assimilate it and bring it out word for word 120 times in 1 second. So that planning and tracking and controlling 20 to 22 billion resurrected people is a challenging task. But we believe it's an attainable one. And we can't help but think about the book of life. Remember in Revelations, the book of life. And every life is recorded in the book of life. The only thing that could happen, when a life is born, it's recorded. The only thing that could happen is erase from the book of life. But once you are born, you're in the book of life. Now, we never thought of the book of life as a computer, but it could very well be God's type of computer to store such enormous amounts of data. Well, we have other signs, friends. We'll just briefly mention them. Pollution control, environmental cleanup. Revelation 11:18. "And the nations were angry that they should destroy them who destroyed the earth." In the Iraqi war, when that oil was deliberately spilled into the ocean, the world cringed. They cringed because they knew that was not right. How could they destroy our earth?
And you'll see more and more of these movements to preserve the earth and to preserve the systems of the earth. And we see that with health food and dietary movements. We must watch these things, friends, for the earth is being prepared for the resurrection. Let me summarize and conclude. We see three major preparations for the enormous task of the resurrection. First, the plan, which is the anastasis resurrection, the three groups, the church, the great company class, and the ancient worthies. And then we have the crisis, which is the world. The second is the first fruits. Jesus was the first fruits. And in our memorial time, as we contemplate on the meaning of his death, and we'll have more to say about that tomorrow morning, but as we think about the meaning of his death, one of the great implications is the hope of the resurrection. And so his being the first fruits is like the strawberry. We see the first strawberry, now we see the others. And then third is the preparation of the earth in terms of his plan. But we also, as we notice about these things, we see five great achievements to the resurrection. First, the resurrection will stop the Adamic condemnation. It will no longer be the end of it. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Second, it will empty the graves. Revelation 20:13. The graves are filled. 20 billion. I don't care what figure you use. We think that's just an estimate, friends. We won't argue about the point. Maybe you have your own estimate, but we think there's a lot of people in the graves. And so the resurrection will empty the graves. The third is it will strike a fatal blow against God's enemy. Incidentally, we were having a discussion about this not too long ago of who is God's enemy. And I remember the sister, she's very nicely says, well, the devil is God's enemy. Well, yes, he is. But the way she was talking, he was like number one enemy. Friends, the devil is nothing compared to, in terms of God's power. God can remove the devil very easily. That's not a big problem, but there is an enemy. A big enemy of God. One in which God struggles against, one in which God works against, and that enemy is death. Because you could see that God is a creator. Death is a non-creator. God does things, death removes it. And so that's what death has done. It's rather interesting how we personify death. But the scripture personifies many, many things along those lines. And so death is the biggest enemy of God. And if you remember in the Revelation, and the last enemy that will be cast in a lake of fire is who? Death. And then the fourth, it will reveal God's power, 2 Timothy 4:1. We know we have a God of the living. We're not sure we have a God of the dead. But the resurrection will establish he is both a God of the living and a God of the dead. And finally, the fifth, to reveal the wisdom of God's plan, Genesis 1:28. The philosophy of the permission of evil for 6,000 years was a brilliant and awesome decision. For the resurrection will not only bring all back to a world of living under a divine plan, but will give them those necessary experiences and lessons throughout eternity. And so, friends, let's not think of Christ on the cross, although for moments of time we can. He's not there on the cross. Nor is he a babe in a manger. We can think for moments of time he was there. But he is not there. Nor think of him as the Son of the Man or as a prophet, as a teacher on the mount, because he is neither there. Jesus is a risen, powerful, divine being actively preparing this earth for the kingdom. And may God help us to be faithful to the hope of the resurrection.
We'd like to thank Brother Paul for this study on the resurrection, preparing for the resurrection. We will conclude this service with the last two verses of number 350, Appendix Q. Let us rise while we sing these, and then Brother Paul will dismiss us with prayer. Last two verses of Appendix Q. Let's rise.
Heavenly Father, we shall sing this story through countless eternities of the great gift of the sacrifice of the Lamb on our behalf, and not only on our behalf, but on behalf of the whole world of mankind. We are so grateful that He has brought meaning to our lives, and that the death of the cross has opened the grand invitation and high calling which we are privileged to have. We are so thankful to Thee for this invitation. We're thankful for the Spirit and the understanding of the divine plan. And we pray sincerely and deeply for the resurrection of all mankind. And we pray not according to our will, but according to Thy will and Thy plans and Thy purposes. And now be with us in convention here, especially a blessing upon those who have special needs, that Thou will help them, and especially to the class that has brought us together here, the Wilmington Ecclesia, Thou will bless them for this effort. And now be with us as we continue our fellowship and pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.